Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, as you're turning there, if somebody really wants something, they are willing to pay just about anything to get it. And what they are willing to pay is a far greater value than what they get in return normally. Doing a little research, I can tell you three things in life that I will never, ever go to. Not that I've ever really wanted to, but after finding out this information, I definitely will not. Last year's Super Bowl 50 tickets for the game between the Denver Broncos and the Carolina Panthers sold for an average price of $4,841 a seat. The most expensive tickets were sold, a pair of seats near the 50-yard line, which went for $20,500 per ticket, and it was paid. This year's World Series, the average asking price for tickets to games in Los Angeles was $3,164 a ticket. That's okay. If you can't afford that, they had standing room only tickets, and those were only $888. Wow. StubHub had a fan who paid $37,804 for two front row seats behind the visitor's dugout. Another person paid $72,008 for four seats in the second row behind the Dodgers dugout. Both prices included fees, just to make you feel better about that. For this year's NBA Finals game that was played between the Cavs and the Warriors, two courtside seats for Game 5 of the NBA Finals fetched a record price of $133,000 for two seats. The tickets were purchased through Ticketmaster and included nearly $10,000 in service fees per ticket. The most expensive seats sold by StubHub for Game 5 went for $46,801 each. People wanted the tickets. They paid for the tickets, and what they got for their money, the money was a lot more valuable than what they got. Now, I know if you was to ask them, they would disagree. Oh, no, we got to be in a final game. We got to watch something that was in sports was historical and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, what you got was a seat to watch a game, and you put out an awful lot of money for it. The value of a dollar doesn't seem to mean much to a lot of people, and the value of even more valuable things than money doesn't seem to be valued much by people today. As we continue in our study of the book of Genesis, what we have been doing, if you're just joining us, what we have been doing, we are hitting the highlights in Genesis in a series of messages called This Is How It All Began. And as we're looking at these highlights, what we covered over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how Isaac got his bride, Rebekah. And tonight, what we want to look at is another familiar story, and it fits this illustration that I started out with. People are willing to give up. They are willing to pay something incredibly valuable for something that's not really that valuable. Let's set up the story tonight, if we could. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian." Just to fill in some holes that we bypassed, in chapter 23, his mom, Isaac's mom, Sarah, has died. When we get to chapter 25, at the beginning of chapter 25, the Bible tells us that Abraham remarries a woman by the name of Keturah, and he has at least six more kids with her. By the time we get about to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 25, Abraham has died at the age of 175. And the Bible tells us that Isaac and Ishmael came back together for the purpose of burying daddy. Now, as you think about that, I think that would have had to have been an incredibly awkward situation for those boys to have come back together for this. Remember that the boys did not leave on the best of terms. They were sent away by Sarah, and they were dismissed, or Hagar and Ishmael were dismissed from the family. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if there was any time in between here that they got back together. But we do know that there was tension between the families because that tension continued to spread throughout the years, and the nations that are represented by Ishmael become mortal enemies of the nations that are, or the nation of Israel as represented by Isaac. Now tonight as we study this, we are going to study this a little bit different than how we have been studying. What we have been doing throughout the study is normally we will talk about the Bible passage and then make an application. Tonight, we are just going to look at the passage and jump straight to the application. And the way that we're going to look at this tonight is we are going to look at the lessons that we need to learn, the principles, the applicable truths that we need to get out of this. So in verse 21, the Bible says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." The first thing that we want to get tonight is this: have we learned anything from history? Have we learned anything from history? You say, well, how does this apply here? Well, back up with me, if you would, to chapter 16. And let's remind ourselves of something that we saw a number of weeks ago. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." Back to chapter 25, again, verse 21. "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Isaac is in the exact kind of situation that his daddy was in. Both wives were barren. Both wives could not get pregnant. When you study out the scriptures, Isaac is 40 years old, according to verse 20, when he gets married. He is going to be 60 years old when his boys are born, when Jacob and Esau are born. For 20 years, he is experiencing what his dad experienced with the barrenness of Sarai. He's experiencing this with the barrenness of Rebekah. What is he doing for 20 years? He is entreating the Lord. He's learned a lesson from history. He saw what his dad did. His dad took matters into his own hands. His dad created a situation that he had to deal with. He has this half-brother that is going to be a thorn in his side his entire life. But not just his life, but your life and mine. Remember, who did we say that Ishmael is the father of? Do you remember what nation? Saudi Arabians. And what does that mean? What does that also make him the father of? Of Islam. He is a Muslim. Remember that Islam traces their origins back to Ishmael and say that Ishmael is the father to Muhammad. So this is an issue that was created by Abraham that not only Isaac has had to deal with, but now you and I. Isaac is put into the same kind of a situation, and Isaac says, I'm not going to do it Daddy's way. Daddy did it wrong. We're going to pray and ask the Lord. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Keep a marker here if you would, but go to Luke chapter 1. Here's another situation handled by prayer. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. The Bible says that there was, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Jump to verse 7. They had no children because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, jump to verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy what? Prayer is heard, And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. There's an old proverb that says, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. History is something that we ought to learn from. Obviously, Isaac has learned from daddy's mistakes. I'm sure that Isaac, I wish the scriptures would give us some more detail. I guess we don't need it, obviously, or the Lord would have. But I would like to know what all kind of issues he had to deal with. History is not there so that we can just learn academic facts. History is there to prepare us for the future and to show us how we need to respond. We can learn from history two ways. We can see the wrong way something was handled and say, okay, that didn't work. Let's not do that. Or we can say, that worked great. That lines up with Scripture. That's what we ought to do. And if it worked then, we ought to do it now. Albert Einstein is credited with the definition of insanity. You know what the definition of insanity is, according to Albert Einstein? Doing the exact same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. We must have a lot of insane people in our nation. We have got insane educators. We've got insane people in government because they are not learning from history. All we need to do is study Roman history, and we will watch American history unfolding. Roman history, Rome was a powerful, powerful nation. They were a nation that was not destroyed. They were not capable of being destroyed from the outside enemies. And they had plenty of enemies, tried to attack them, and Rome very handedly took care of them. So who destroyed Rome? They destroyed themselves. They destroyed themselves from the inside out. Rome turned into the most hedonistic, vulgar, sexually oriented nation. They were greedy. They were capitalistic. They were materialistic. And they destroyed themselves. What do we see happening in our country today? Are we not watching our nation implode? I mean, Matt Lauer is the latest, as of today. Who will it be tomorrow? It is insane what is going on. We are watching things explode. When will it stop? Will we have to be totally destroyed before it stops? But what we are watching right now, we are watching the collapse of the United States of America. We have already collapsed financially. Anybody that would be trillions of dollars in debt, don't say, oh, but we're making great strides. When you're trillions of dollars in debt, it comes to the point of making nickels and dimes. Okay, we are trillions of dollars in debt. We're in a financial mess. We're in a moral mess. We are in a spiritual mess. We are a nation that is imploding because we have not learned from history. History has given us plenty of examples of what will happen. And in fact, if you go through the scriptures, remember in Matthew chapter 24, how the Lord uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture and the days of Noah as a picture of what the last days will be like. Why will we get to those points? Because we never learn from history. We never learn from biblical history. And so we get into those places. Now, as we look at this passage here in Genesis 25, what does history specifically teach us? Go back to this, chapter 25, verse 21. Chapter 25, verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Doesn't history, biblical history, doesn't spiritual history teach us to pray? And to really, truly give everything over to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, it says, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. With man, things are impossible. We look at situations, oh, that's just impossible. Yeah, with man it is. But with God, all things are possible. And church, I just kind of wonder, and I ask myself the same question, Do we really, truly have faith in prayer? And who we are praying to? That we are praying to the God who knows that nothing is impossible with Him. Do we really, truly believe that? Now, I know, all of us will say, well, yeah. I mean, we're a Baptist church. Of course we believe that. We've got all of our theological ducks in a row. Of course we believe that. We know what the Scripture says. We believe that. But do we really believe it to the point that we would put that to the test? That we would cast those cares really upon the Lord? James tells us in chapter 5 and verse 16 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Do we really believe that? I mean, more than just here. Do we believe it so much in our hearts that we could act on that? Let me give you some illustrations. Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor opened up the China Inland Mission and was known for the work that he did in China. On his very first mission trip, heading to China, he is on a ship, and as that ship is going through an area of water, they can see islands and places that are infested with cannibalistic savages. And they are warned by the captain of the ship, we have no wind. And you don't just drop the big outboard motor in the water at that time. We have no wind. We don't know what to do. We have tried everything. And Hudson Taylor said, you may have tried everything, but we haven't. And him and the other believers that were on board that ship went and prayed to God for wind. Within an hour, they were hoisting the sail. And they were moving. I would say that's trusting God. And that's not just saying prayer works. That's really putting it to the test. And in fact, they put the sail up before the wind started to blow. Now that's faith. You can't say, well, when it blows, then we'll put the sail up. Put the sail up now. If you're going to pray for wind, put the sail up and just wait for the Lord to fill it. George Mueller, probably one of the greatest examples of prayer. George Mueller was in Bible college, and he was not able to pay for Bible college, and he was going to quit because he didn't have the money. But instead of just quitting, he got on his knees before God, and he prayed. And within an hour, there came a knock at his dormitory door. And there was a college professor that had a job for him to do. He says, if you'll do this job, this will pay all of your tuition. Isn't that amazing? Mueller was somebody that in his lifetime raised $7.2 million for projects. And this isn't a guy that, you know, we've got our televangelists and all that kind of stuff today that are raising millions and millions and millions of dollars for stuff. This isn't a day when you weren't able to do things like that. This isn't a day where you just got on your face before God and prayed and watched God move. And in fact, Mueller is known for opening up orphanages and taking these homeless kids in and having these orphanages all over the place. And so many times he did not have the money, he did not have the food to care for them. And so as they're sitting around a table with no food for these children, they hold hands around the table and just pray for the Lord to give them a meal. And you know what's interesting is that it didn't take long before a bread truck and a milk truck breaks down. Suppose you guys could use this? Don't tell me that God cannot break down equipment if that means getting it, the stuff where it needs to be. What else were they going to do with the milk and the bread? Took care of feeding the kids. Do we really? Now that's faith in action in prayer. Do we really have that kind of faith? Not where we're pacing up and down and saying, oh, I don't know how this is going to work out, ready to pull our hair out and all that kind of stuff. No. Where we just have that sweet peace and confidence of knowing, I am praying and I am asking God to do something absolutely remarkable and amazing. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Take a look at this passage. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, now here's the catch, according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Do we not see the promise there? If we ask what? Anything. And it has to be according to His will. We know that he hears us. And just to summarize what it says, we know we'll get what we ask for because it was in his will. How many times have we prayed for something, not about something? There's a big difference. So many times people say, well, I prayed for this. Yeah, you prayed for something, and you prayed for it specifically, not about something. When you pray about something, you're saying, Lord, I want to be in your will. I want your will to be accomplished. I'm praying about it. When I'm praying for it, I'm telling God what I want him to do. We prayed for something, didn't receive it, and then we had the audacity and the chutzpah to get angry with God and to accuse him of not having answered our prayer, or to accuse somebody else and say, well, it's your fault. You got in the way of the answer. Let me tell you something. When God's answering your prayer, there's not a one of us here that can stand in the way of that. There's no way. That's like saying, tonight we see a train coming down the track. Oh, I'll stop it. Yeah, now that's stupid. You know exactly what's going to happen. Okay, God is answering somebody's prayer. I'll stop it. Yeah, right. We must think we are bigger than God. We must think we've got more power than God. Here is a man who is praying for his barren wife. Now, it's really important that she get pregnant because this is all part of the promise given to Abraham, and it can't just stop with Isaac. It's got to continue. It's got to perpetuate for generation upon generation upon generation. Isaac's got to have a kid. And it can't be just a kid. It has to be a son. Now, that was in God's plan a long time ago. God's going to take care of it. And he does. All right, chapter 25. I didn't intend to go that long on that. Here I go again. Chapter 25, verses 22 and 23. Here's the next lesson to get. It says in 22 and 23, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Here's the second lesson, the truth we need to apply tonight. God's order isn't necessarily our order. God's order is not necessarily our order. The order that God gives here to Rebekah is that the elder will serve the younger. That's not the way this works, typically. Typically, the elder is on top of the pig pile, you know? He's on top of the totem pole, and everybody else falls down underneath. That's the way it typically works. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit, but turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I just remind us tonight, we have preconceived notions of how things ought to work and the order of events and the way things ought to happen. We need to lose that because every time that we think we've got it figured out, God's going to say, oh, no, that wasn't my way. Just look here in 1 Samuel 16. Starting in verse 7, and this is with the choosing of the next king over Israel after Saul. But the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, can you see him kind of shrug as he says this? Well, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. Now, can I interject in here? That's not the way you choose the next king. You don't pick the youngest out of my family. You don't pick the one that's out watching the sheep. Dad didn't think real highly of his boy. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Can you picture the rest of the family just going, you know, what? David? He's the runt of the litter. One of the next things that we are going to see about David, you remember when he goes to where they're fighting the Philistines? And his brothers are already there, and here comes little David, just kind of skipping down the road, got their food with him and all that kind of stuff. That punk. That lousy kid. They're jealous over him. They have got so much envy in their heart. Here comes that squirt who should not be getting this job. It doesn't fit the order. God's order isn't necessarily our order. Now, we have to understand that when God does things out of our thinking way of order, it is not disorder to God, because God is not the God of confusion. He is the God of order. But it's his order. And we don't have to understand it. Do I have to understand why David and not the eldest? Do I have to understand why Jacob and not Esau? Do I have to understand that? Not in the least. And in fact, Israel didn't understand why God had chosen them, and God had to tell them, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest. I didn't choose you because you were the brightest. I chose you because I chose you and I love you. It's that simple. Why did God save any of us? You have any idea? That's the answer. Because he loved us. He desired to show mercy. He desired to show grace. And that ends it. It isn't because of our nationality. It isn't because of our economic stature. It isn't because of our educational ability. It isn't because of our skill and talent levels. It isn't because of any of that. It's just because he loved us. Why did God choose Jacob? And in fact, remember the scripture says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And again, that's another discussion for another time. It's not the way we're thinking love and hate. It's a matter of putting one above the other. And it's not about a person. It's about two nations that were struggling in her womb. Really neat. God's order isn't necessarily our order. Let's go to Genesis 25. Let's get to the next lesson here. Genesis 25, starting in verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment. What a description. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. The third lesson is this, the third truth. Names ought to mean something. Names ought to mean something. I'm not really sure what the thought process is in naming babies these days. And I certainly don't know what the thought process is in spelling those names. And then somebody has the audacity to get angry with you because you didn't spell their name right. Well, a linguist couldn't spell their name right. It's not our fault that you picked a goofy spelling. I mean, just being blunt and honest. I mean, but that's the way things are today. Back in Bible days, names meant something. These names, let's consider these here, and they reflect character, physical traits, or God's paths for their lives. Names have significance. Esau, as we've seen, his name means hairy. As we see from the passages, Esau is going to be an outdoorsy sort of a guy. Nothing wrong with that. He is going to be rough. He's going to be rugged. And as we can assume from his life story, things that we see in his life, he is going to be somebody that probably will not possess a great deal of social graces. And he will be more about satisfying the baser needs of his life, the more fleshly appetites, than he will be about looking ahead to the future. He is going to be the kind of a guy that lives in the moment rather than living and looking ahead. Then we have Jacob. The name has a dual meaning. The first is heel grabber, which is exactly what he did as they are being born. Esau, and isn't this a cool picture too? Just, this is comical. I don't know how anybody can read this and did not make you laugh. As Esau is exiting, little brother says, oh, wait a minute, boy. Reaches out and grabs that heel, trying to hold him back. It's as if he already knows that he is going to be in that first place spot. That is just incredible to me. But there's something else that his name means. His name means supplanter. Now, I had to look that word up. We know, if you'd ask somebody, what does the name Jacob mean? Usually they'll say, supplanter. Great. What does that mean? Because I will promise you, none of us have used the word supplanter in this last week of conversation with anybody, right? So what does it mean? Here's the definition. To supersede another, especially by force or treachery. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be, but especially by. To take the place of and serve as a substitute for, especially by reason of superior excellence or power. The fact that Jacob will supersede Esau is not the issue. The fact that Jacob is viewed by God as superior in excellence and power is not the issue. For him to be a supplanter, the problem is how it is done. And that's where the problem stems in all of the things that we will see in Jacob's life. What Jacob does and will do is 100% unnecessary. Jacob is going to be the one that is in the line of the Messiah, following behind Isaac. Then there's going to be Jacob. God has already said it. He doesn't have to do anything to make this happen. Just let it work out the way God's going to work it out. So he did not have to do anything to supplant his brother. He is already going to supersede him. Turn to Proverbs 22, verse 1. Unfortunately, Jacob's name goes down in history for being a deceiver and all those kinds of things. Proverbs 22, verse 1. The Bible says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A name. Some of you may be here tonight trying to live up to a name. Others may be here trying to live down a name. And still there may be others trying to figure out, what exactly does my name mean? Christians, we need to have a name. And by the way, when our name is mentioned, people know us. When our name is mentioned, there is an instant connection to something. An instant name association. You know how you play word association games? If I say a word, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Okay? Let's play. Black. Oh, you're good. See? That's word association. So, when you hear somebody's name, you instantly associate something with it. What do you suppose your name and mine, what do you suppose is associated with our names? Quite honestly, as a pastor, if somebody drops a name from somebody that they know, that I know, a church member, I never once say, oh yeah, I know them, I'm their pastor. I never say that because I don't know how the name is associated. So I wait to hear some details. And there have been a few times where I've never admitted I'm the pastor. Nope. I can honestly say, though, most of the time, I am glad to say, oh, well, yeah, they go to my church. I'm the pastor. Oh, really? Yeah. And I'm happy to say that. It's been very rare that I've ever just kind of said, oh, really? Tell me more. First and foremost, our name needs to be associated with the name Christian. Now, we have to know Christ first before we can rightly assume that name. But if we truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, we ought to want the first thing that would pop into anybody's mind when they think about us to be Christian. Now, maybe they won't use that word, especially if they're a lost person. They may say, yeah, they're quite the churchgoer. they're a religious fanatic or something like that. That's okay. If they don't know the right terminology, that's fine. But they got the concept. Christian. And then we would want associated with our name things like integrity, honesty, truthfulness, gentleness, patience, kindness, compassion, friendliness, loving, hardworking, industrious, diligent, self-controlled, self-disciplined. Our names ought to be associated with those things. Now, I want us to notice something that we might miss. Go back to Genesis 25. This tonight, out of all the things we might have looked at, this just might blow you away. You never thought about this. In chapter 25, verse 27, the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. How many of you have read that phrase and thought he was a bit of a sissy? I mean, he's got dishpan hands. He's probably doesn't have a callus that he could call his own. You know, he's just a tent dweller. And it's like, you are a sissy. He's a mama's boy. There you go. He's mama's boy. Just a pretty boy. You know, if he was in our era, or at least the era I grew up in, he was in the polo shirts, had the collar prep. You know, he's preppy. That would be kind of our terminology maybe for today, or at least when I was back there in the day. Here's what the word plain means. And this is going to surprise us. It surprised me. Perfect, complete, one who lacks nothing in physical strength, beauty, etc. Sound, wholesome, an ordinary, quiet sort of person, complete, morally innocent, having integrity, one who is morally and ethically pure. When I read that, I was like, huh? Surely I clicked the wrong link for the Strong's number, you know, the Strong's Concordance. I had to have clicked the wrong link. Would you care to guess somebody else? Now, the word is translated differently in different passages throughout the New Testament. Would you care to guess another person that would, we could use the word plain, but that's not the word that's used, but another person that gets that same description? Go to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says in Job 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect. The exact same word that is translated plain for Jacob, an upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. We know the character of the man that we know of as Job. Would you ever have put Jacob in the same category? I wouldn't have. When I thought about Jacob, I'm thinking of a conniving, sneaky snake in the grass. I think he's gotten a bum rap through the years. I don't think he was and we say, well, yeah, but look what he did. I think that he did what he did because he knew what God's plan was, and he valued that plan. He just did like what we try to do sometimes. We try to make it happen rather than on letting God make it happen. He did what Grandpa did. He had learned. He learned some lessons good from history and other lessons he didn't learn and was doomed to repeat them. The last thing real fast, if I can get this in, and probably won't. Nah, I probably won't. But we can start it. The question that I asked at the beginning, how much are you willing to pay? The opening illustration of those ridiculously priced seats for something that is a game. It's a game. You know, it's kind of like the game last Saturday, Michigan-Ohio State. We love the rivalry, but it's a game. There's no heaven or hell associated with it. There is no eternal value. There's no life or death. It's just a game. We enjoy it. We enjoy the rivalry. But there are some people that get ridiculously stupid in how they act over it, and it becomes deadly and dangerous because of the things that they will do. It's a game. Okay? There are some people that will pay ridiculous amounts for something that has no value. Genesis 25, verse 28. The Bible says, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You just sold your birthright for a bowl of soup? Seriously? Again, I go back to Jacob that I think maybe sometimes Jacob gets a bum rap, but it could also be that Jacob is going to be developing into this person that is a man of integrity and all this kind of stuff. But when I read this, that Esau comes in, he says, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Jacob says, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau says, "Behold, I'm at the point to die." Now, come on, Esau. Here's this big, burly, hairy guy, this hunter. He's got his camo gear on. He's got his .30-06 over his shoulder. He's got his face paint on. He's put on the deer scent. He is rugged. He is stomped out of the woods. "I'm going to die." I just kind of wonder if Jacob doesn't look at this guy and think, "You don't value anything in life, much less the birthright." Next week, we'll have to talk about this because I'm out of time. And I wish I wasn't because, boy, I like this stuff. I just though wonder, folks, what are we selling of ourselves for that which is fleshly, that which is temporal, that which, you know, the Bible tells us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and we lay up treasures on earth, and we think that we are doing such a grand and great thing. We find our satisfaction in what we can accumulate here versus what we can accumulate there. How many of us are no better than Esau? You know, I look at this and I think, this guy's a bonehead. Just a flat-out bonehead. I don't know what to call him, but it's like, Esau, man up, dude. I'm so hungry, I could die. And then I'm thinking, well, go fix yourself something. There's nothing that fries my bacon more than guys that don't know what to do in a kitchen. You just look at him, it's like, you ought to die. I mean, you ought to just waste away. You mean you couldn't fix your own bowl of cereal? Come on. Anybody can fix a bologna sandwich. You can microwave a hot dog. You can't open a can of soup. But I don't want that. Well, then be hungry. Wow. I'm not very compassionate on this, am I? That's what this clown has done, and he is going to sell the birthright for it. What he gave up is of such amazing value that we'll have to wait till next week to see. But it is of such amazing value, and he traded it for a bowl of soup. Christian, tonight I ask us, what are we giving up of value and trading for that which is useless? We sell our morals and our values. We sell our convictions. We sell our standards. We sell our beliefs. All so that we can gain something that isn't worth having. Tonight, you and I as believers in Christ, we've got these lessons here. We need to learn from these lessons. We need to learn from history. Learn from the mistakes. Learn from the successes. If we don't learn from the mistakes, we are doomed to repeat it. We need to make sure that our name is an honorable name. And the best thing that we can do tonight, Christian, is make sure that our name reflects Christ. And if our name reflects Christ, our name will be an honorable name. We need to realize that God has a different order than ours sometimes, probably most of the times, and that we need to refuse to sell out for anything. The Lord doesn't need sellouts, especially in these last days. Christians, will we take these truths and apply these truths? Will we make them our own? Tonight, maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. This birthright was incredibly valuable to the Jewish people, to the Israelites. But there's something even more valuable than a birthright, and that is to have the blessing and privilege of new birth in Christ. The offer of salvation, that is the most. There is no gift. There isn't anything that you could possibly have more valuable than the gift of salvation. Nothing. But so many people are rejecting it. So many people are turning it away. They're trading the gift of salvation for something they think that they can earn, that they can deserve, that they can work for, that they can just somehow get. It's like, no. It is a gift that has to be received by grace through faith. And tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, don't let this wonderful gift be sold out for whatever. Don't let it pass you by. If Jesus is knocking at your heart tonight, and you know it, I mean, we call it all sorts of things, conviction, you feel miserable inside, you know you got to get something right. It is the Lord trying to get a hold of your heart and telling you, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. If you're willing tonight to say honestly within your heart and with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, lost person, if you are willing to pray from the depths of your heart, a heart that is broken, a heart that is empty, a heart that has finally said, I'm tired of trying. Tonight's the night I need to trust Christ. And you can pray, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm on my way to hell. There's no maybe, ifs, ands, or buts about it. But I believe that you love me more than anybody ever has, more than anybody ever could. You love me. And you love me so much that you died on Calvary's cross for my sins. And you shed your blood to pay for my sins. And you were buried in that tomb and you rose from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I want to accept the gift of salvation you offer. I ask you to forgive me, to save me. I repent tonight, Lord. And I believe the gospel message. Have you prayed something like that this evening? Have you meant that? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? And Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for these powerful truths. They mean so much, Lord. Help us to take them and apply them as we leave here tonight. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.